Please turn to Luke 16. Last time we were together and looking at the book of Luke, we were looking at the parable of the prodigal son, the lost son, and probably one of the best loved parables by actually Christians and non-Christians alike. And we go from that well-known and well-loved parable to what is perhaps the most confusing of all of the parables, or at least one of the most confusing. So we'll seek to understand what the Lord's doing in this parable, Luke 16:1-13. Hear God's word. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." If I were to stand here tonight and say to you that we all need to work to be loyal to one another in the body of Christ, just like a group of gang members are loyal to one another and protect secrets, or that you need to be careful in your spiritual walk, just like a bank robber is careful to cover his tracks and to make sure not to leave any fingerprints, or that we need to be intense spiritually, like the intensity of a furious man who cannot be dissuaded from that which has infuriated him, you all might get the point and see that, okay, maybe there's an application here for me, but you might be a little troubled by the fact that, well, why are we using gang members and bank robbers as our examples of how to serve the Lord? And this is actually a basic homiletical principle. When you the first book, I imagine, that Sam McCracken read in seminary on preaching and preaching principles says, don't use negative examples to illustrate positive things. That will distract your congregation. It will not convey the point very well. Don't go there. This is this is preaching 101 type stuff. You don't have to pursue higher classes in preaching to be told this. So that being said, what is Jesus doing in this passage? Why does he use this particular parable, and that's why this parable is a little bit troubling to us, is that Jesus here is talking about this unrighteous man, this man who, by all appearances and by all really the clear reading of this story, embezzles from his employer and is not faithful in his stewardship. And Jesus uses this man to call his disciples. Notice the context here. In the previous chapter, he was in conversation with the Pharisees and the scribes. Now it's as if he's huddled up his disciples, his followers, and he's using this negative example to call them. John Calvin says, and I can multiply these quotes from numerous other commentaries, but Calvin says that this parable appears harsh and far-fetched. And so we are, in our confusion over this and wondering why Christ is doing this, we are not the first generation of believers to have some questions about this particular parable. What Jesus is primarily saying here, and there's obviously nuance to this, is he is making the point for us that if non-Christians are passionate about securing their earthly future and using the opportunities given to them to watch out for and take care of their own future, how much more should we be concerned about our eternal future and seeking to invest in that which is eternal, making the most of our opportunities to do that? And in that regard, this parable has its parallels with that great quote of Jim Elliot's, where Christ is making the point that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So this unjust steward, his positive attribute is that he sacrifices something that he can't keep, something that's going to be removed from him in order to gain something that will help him on the other side. And in a similar way, we need to show a willingness and readiness to give up things that we can't hold on to gain those things of eternal value. And it's in that way that the steward is a positive model for us. And we'll talk in a little bit more about why Jesus would use this negative role model of the unjust steward to make a positive point for our lives. Why would Christ resort to such a tactic? But at the outset, just recognize Jesus is not saying that we should embezzle or that we should be poor stewards or these sorts of things. But he is using the steward as an example for us of sacrificing that which will be taken from us in order to gain that which has long-term value. And so Jesus is calling you and me to consider our eternal situation and to shrewdly prepare for eternity using those resources that he's given to us right now to make preparation for and to make investment in your eternal well-being with the temporary riches that you've been entrusted with right now. So we see the unjust steward doing, preparing for his future using those things that he can't hold on to, using those things that are about to be taken away from him. And we're introduced in the first verse, there's a certain rich man and he has a steward and an accusation is brought against his steward that this man is wasting his goods. Now, the parable does not tell us whether the accusation was true or false. What it does tell us is that the master makes a decision. He calls in the steward and he's made up his mind already. I want to hear an accounting. And then, because you can no longer be steward. So there's something about this steward or something about the accusation that's been received that gives merit to the accusation. The master has reason to believe that the accusation is a valid one. Whether it is or not, we aren't told, but he chooses to treat it as valid. And so he makes a decision to dismiss his steward without seeing an accounting. And he tells the steward this, but interestingly enough, and the reason that the parable works is that unlike many modern workplaces have learned from this parable, where the moment that you're informed that you've lost your employment, you are also escorted back to your desk with some boxes to fill them up with personal items, and you are not allowed to get back on your computer, and you are escorted out of the building to your car and watched as you drive away. This particular master tells the steward, you're going to be dismissed. In essence, get the books ready for me to turn them over to the next steward. And it's in that time period that the steward chooses to make his move. And so he ponders in verses 3 and 4 his future. What am I going to do? I've had this white-collar job for all these years, and I am not in good shape anymore to dig ditches. That is hard work. And furthermore, I have no inclination to go out and beg for a living. I've had a good job. These things are not on my radar screen. I will not do these things. But what can I do? I'm going to try to win some favor with those who owe, or those who are debtors to my master. And so that's exactly what he does. He calls to verse 5 to every one of his master's debtors to him. And we're given two examples here, but there's no reason to believe that there aren't a multitude of these examples. And he calls in the first one, and how much do you owe? 100. Take that 100 measures of oil. Take your bill and write down 50. How much do you owe? To the second, I owe 100 measures of wheat. Take your bill. Knock it down to 80. And verse 8 is perhaps the most surprising portion of the whole parable, because the master's response is to praise him for his shrewdness. This was very clever of you to take this opportunity and to do this. And that's a little bit troubling to us. I don't know that any of you have ever embezzled from an employer, but I dare say that none of you have been praised by that employer for your embezzlement if you did embezzle. You know, that was really very clever of you to set up a thing here on the side where you could take $100 a day out of petty cash. That is really clever, this system you came up with. How wonderful. What a learning experience for all of us. You know, now go and have a good life. That's not our experience in the workforce. Well, and then furthermore, if that's not difficult enough to understand this character of the master, and so we also have then, of course, the holding up of this unjust steward as a role model. Well, there are numerous solutions to this quandary posed by commentators. And let me summarize for you the three key ones, or what I see as, you know, everybody might have a little different take on some of these, but just the general framework of three solutions. The first solution is that this steward is in fact a good man, a righteous man, and that in the stewardship and in the accounting methods of the day, that the steward of the house would have freedom to loan out resources of the house. And as part of this, as part of indebting people as they borrow from the master, that he had a right to add on to that, to those loans, a certain percentage of commission. And so that then with this, with this fellow who owes 100 measures of wheat, that he had actually borrowed 80 measures of wheat, and that the steward, said, okay, well, I'll give you this 80 measures, but in 5 months' time, you're going to owe us back 100 measures, and that 20 extra measures was his, for the keeping. And that was part of the perks of being a steward. And that all that he was doing was writing down his own commission, and so that the master did not actually lose out on any of his own, his own wealth. It was just the steward sacrificed his wealth. That's one explanation. The second explanation, very similar to that, is that this gets into the matters of Jewish interest rates and charging interest, and some of the Old Testament passages that talk about forgiving interest, and that all that he is doing here is forgiving the interest portion of what was owed. As an accountant, I found it a little humorous. One of the commentators spent a length of time talking about, but how do we explain that the difference in interest rates on oil and wheat? How can one fellow owe 50 and one only, or how can one have 50, units of interest and the other 20? And, well, what if he had borrowed it for a little longer period of time? That would kind of take care of that problem. So anyway, so that's solution number two. Now, the problem from my vantage point with solutions one and two are in verse 8. The master commended the unjust steward. So it doesn't make sense, and in the way that Jesus presents this man and his character, I don't think that we can say that Christ was intending to say that this man had no unrighteousness, that everything that he had done was just fine. So for that reason, I don't find solutions one and two particularly compelling. Solution three is that the master has already dictated the punishment. Why does the master praise him instead of taking him to court? Well, the master has already dictated the sentencing is you lose your job. And then the man took the opportunity over the next couple days or whatever to take advantage of the situation. And that the master steps back and says, I'd already pronounced judgment, and now I see and am impressed that you took advantage of the situation. Now, that solution also leaves us a little bit unsettled, in that we say, well, what kind of master is this who's just fine with having his net receivables reduced by, 20 to 50% across the board, or actually it'd be more, it'd be 40 to 50%, or anyway, across the board reduction in what's owed him, just have this money gone, or these resources gone. Honestly, I can't solve all of the ins and outs of the parable. And the reality is that one of the principles of the parables is that we have to be careful not to get too bogged down in the particulars. The point that Jesus is clearly making, and the surprising aspect of the parable, is that Jesus is then utilizing this parable to illustrate for us that the unrighteous are more serious and diligent about their earthly future than we are about our eternal future. That the unrighteous are more careful in their planning for this life than, and in taking opportunities to make their life better here, than we are in thinking about and pondering the life to come. And in that, that's where I think we can understand why Jesus would use this parable and this illustration. As odd as it seems to us, what Jesus is doing here is he is using a story that, because of its use of an unrighteous character, is both memorable and convicting. To be negatively compared to the unjust steward is quite convicting to us. To be told that unbelievers are more careful, that they are more diligent than we are, is sort of a wow moment. Like, you know, that's convicting. That kind of hurts, Jesus, that you would say this about us. But it's like the passage later on in the New Testament where we're told if someone won't provide for their own household, they are worse than an infidel. And so, you know, and there's a stinging aspect to that rebuke. And there's a, whoa, that's a very strong point that's being made here by the scripture. And that's the point that Jesus is making, that there are ways in which the unrighteous and their care for their own condition in this life outshine us, and that we are convinced of the realities of eternity and of the need to invest in eternal matters, and yet we don't have the same intensity about pursuing those opportunities as the unrighteous do. Just like the unjust steward, you and I are entrusted with resources that have a shelf life. They have a limited opportunity to be used. The steward was about to have his stewardship taken away from him. What can he do? In our house, if you want to think about things with a shelf life, in our house, when the milk is about to go bad, we make pudding, or we make custard, or as some, you know, Ruth has these things that she just says, well, I know how to use up a lot of milk, and she gets to cooking and baking these things and uses that up. It's an expiring resource. In a similar way, Jesus is making the point for us that our time on this earth is limited, and that's a resource that we've been entrusted with, and that we need to invest looking to eternity. That our money is a resource that we've been entrusted with for a certain period of time. That our energy is a resource that we have been entrusted with. And all these things are going to be taken away from us. All of these things are fading away. And he wants you to ponder, what are you doing with these resources that have been entrusted to you that you know have a shelf life? Because the reality is, brothers and sisters, that we squander away many of the earthly resources that we have been given, and many of the opportunities that we have to pursue eternal things. We give up those opportunities and don't make preparation at all. We were talking this morning in our Sunday school class about how one of the things that we can't change about ourselves is the era and time and history in which we live. But at least I said, and it looked like many of you agreed with me, this is a good era in history to live. It's nice to live in an age where there are antibiotics and good painkillers and knee replacement surgeries and running water and flushable toilets and refrigeration and all these, you know, you live 150 years ago and you can't keep ice cream cold at your house. And so we have these many, many benefits that are true about living now. But even more than that, it is hard to imagine an era in church history where the people of God have not had as many resources for spiritual growth right at their fingertips like we have. And let me give you a few of those. First of all, the number and quality of books that are available to you as a Christian, including, as an American Christian, unlimited copies, basically, for all of us, of God's Word, and numerous tools to study and dig into God's Word, and then other books that explain what it means to walk with God, to know God, and the number of these resources that are available at this time in history to you and to me is beyond any other time. We also have all sorts of other teaching materials available. And you can think back, you don't have to think back that many years to, if you wanted to listen to something Christian, your options were you could either turn on the one Christian radio station in your town, or you could mail away for some cassette tapes or LPs if you're old enough and listen and learn that way. But there was a very limited number of things available. But now, you can get on sermon audio and you can pick any text in the Bible and have numerous sermons at your fingertips instantly. And you can put these things on your iPhones and iPads and iPods, and you can listen and fill your minds with these things. We have an ability also to communicate with one another. We can pick up the phone and have encouragement from brothers and sisters at any time. And so that's something that's available to us. You also, believe it or not, have more leisure time probably than any other people in the history of the Christian church. So more time to spend reading these sorts of things, because most of us do not have to work 14-hour days in the coal mines and come home exhausted at the end of the day. Most of us are not splitting our own firewood and going to the woods to haul back manually loads of wood. We aren't having to grow all of our own food. And so you have privileges at this time in history and opportunities to pursue eternal things that even your brothers and sisters who also live under this same parable have not had access to. And so Jesus is calling us to recognize these resources that we've been given, and then to entrust or to invest those resources to an eternal end. Our problem is that all too often that we are living for today without any thought of tomorrow. And you can't invest in eternity and prepare for eternity while living for today. And that's where, the point here that Jesus is making. Lay up treasures in heaven is really what he's saying. Use these earthly resources that you've been entrusted with to lay up treasure in heaven and to be faithful in that which is least. This unrighteous mammon. Jesus is not saying that to handle money is unrighteous in and of itself, but he's saying to use these opportunities to invest and to look to gain true riches. Because the reality is, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And this gets back to what I just said. You can't live for today and invest in eternity and be preparing for eternity. So Jesus is calling us here to be faithful in that which is least and to serve him rather than these temporary things. Luke 16 is, as we've already said, perhaps one of the most unsettling, one of the most difficult of the parables for us to understand. But Jesus here is calling us to see the way that unbelievers prepare for the future And as we compare their preparation for the future with our preparation and our thinking about and investing in eternal things, that we in a similar way would recognize the need to prepare ahead and to shrewdly invest in those things that have a lasting value while we have the opportunity. And so, brothers and sisters, don't use this parable as an opportunity and an empowerment to embezzle. It won't go well for you. You will get caught. But instead, use this parable to spur you on to investigate and think through, how am I spending my time? How am I investing the energy? How am I investing the resources that God has entrusted to me? And am I really focused on eternity in a way that glorifies Him and brings honor to Him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the skill of Christ as a preacher in instructing us and calling us to repentance and to awareness and alertness to our own failures and to our own lack of consideration about the future. Lord, we do want to be people who are looking toward eternity and planning for eternity and making the most of every opportunity and every resource that You've entrusted to us. So Lord, help us to do that. Help us to count our days and to set our minds on wisdom's ways. In Christ's name we pray.